Please be seated. As you're seated, please turn in your copy of God's Word. Turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis, and we're going to be in chapter 50 today. For parents with young children, we don't have, we're taking a break from junior worship over the summer. We're thankful for all those who do junior worship for 3 and 4 year olds. They're going to take a break over the summer. We'll pick it up once the new year starts, but very grateful for all of you who've done that over the course of this year. Genesis 50, you might wonder why Genesis 50, and I'm going to spend this week and next week just going through two specific events through the life of Joseph. We have a musical, which we are going to be able to enjoy on Friday and Saturday. A lot of you are doing a lot of work on it, and you're thinking through the message, which is the retelling of the story, which is there. And, it's a fun retelling. But one of the things I want to do over these 2 weeks is kind of go into the theology of it and look in God's Word and to connect up with, what maybe we think about the story, we may see it even as we watch it, with the story of what God is doing. And so this week and next week, we hit two passages which I think really express the Christian hope really powerfully and in a very important way. And so this week, we're going to start all the way at the end of the story, because it's kind of at the end that we get a picture for the whole. What was the whole thing about? And I think starting in Genesis 50, especially in verse 20, and 20 is really one of my favorite verses of the whole Bible. You'll see why here in a minute. 50:20 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, but we're going to read here starting in verse 15, and we'll go all the way through 21. So Genesis 50, starting in verse 15 through 21. If you're visiting with us, any week you need a Bible, encourage you to pick one up. I encourage you to use a paper Bible. I encourage you, just don't use a screen. Get in, take notes, circle things, underline, and see what size of the page is on. All these things are instructive for us to grow in as we study this word and want to know it for ourselves. So Genesis 50, starting in verse 15, this is God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would use it to examine us. Father, leading us in the way everlasting, but Father, also to lift our eyes up and to see who you are and to see what you've done, that Father, we may have hope and perspective on what you're doing even right now in our lives. It's often hard to know what you're doing right now, but Father, by looking in the past and looking how you've dealt so faithfully with your people, we can have perspective and hope in whatever is happening right now in our lives. Show us that in your word as we look at this. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard about an elderly minister, and he had a special gift of comforting people who were distressed, maybe because of loss or because of sickness, terrible things that were happening to them. And one of the things that he would use to encourage people as he went to visit them was a little bookmark. He'd bring a bookmark inside of his Bible, and on one side of it, it was this, it looked different depending on the side that you had. It was an old piece, it was woven with various silk threads, and if you look at the back of it, it was a chaotic tangle of knotted and tied threads together. You wouldn't pick anything out of it. And the front of the bookmark, though, had very beautifully displayed the words, "God is love." had colored threads, white background. It really stood out. And so when he visited homes of those people who were distressed or sorrowful over something, that he would pull out that bookmark on the tangled side and he would show it to them. And he would highlight that apparent disorder. But then he would turn it over. They were confused what's happening, but he'd turn it over. And he would show those words, God is love, pointing to something important, that what was chaotic to them, was disappointing, discouraging to them, could be seen in another's perspective in the power and the love of God. When we go through life's challenges, we often experience the chaos. We can experience the tangled mess of things. Things seem meaningless, like the back of that bookmark. But there is another perspective here, and that's God's perspective. The flip side, which we see, we can understand our circumstances through what God is doing. Where this message of love, this message of providence, those come into display. And so the question we want to look at today is that if we really believe that God is in control, how should that affect the way that we deal with life's difficulties? When difficulties hit, we will struggle to trust God. Maybe you've had a difficulty, even questioned God. If there really is a God and he really directs things, if he has shown his love by sending Jesus, how will that change the way that you live? What happens when we see our trials in light of God's greater plans, especially his plans and purposes in Jesus? And so this, the story of Joseph, especially as we look at through the lens of verse 20 here, it really helps us through think through those things. All right, but let's look at what happens in our text. We see, as we just jump right in the beginning, that these brothers, they are afraid of revenge, and they are afraid of retaliation at the hands of their brother. So you might know that Joseph is one of 12 brothers. All these brothers had one father, but between them, they had four different mothers. And so it's a blended family, it's a conflicted family, it's a complex family. And the one thing that held them together was their father, Jacob. And so why were they afraid? They were afraid because Jacob had died. And they were afraid because they had treated Joseph very badly. They had brought great suffering in his life. They knew they'd done some things they shouldn't do. In fact, if you look at their words, even starting verse 15, they would describe their own actions as evil. And so now that Jacob was dead, the one who held them together, they're afraid that his passing would open up the retaliation of their brother, finally, to get them back for the evil things that they had done. Right in verse 15, we see that they'd known they'd done something wrong. That while he lived with them, he was the second youngest of the 12, and while he lived with them, you know, they were more powerful, they were more capable, but now tides had turned. Now Joseph was in the position of power. Now instead of killing him or what the other things they did to him, he was able to turn around and do to them. Tides had turned. They could not deny their actions. They could not deny the negative effects of it. If you look at verses 16 and 17, so they convey the story of their father wanting forgiveness, wanting reconciliation in the father from their father. And maybe their father made that up, or I'm sorry, maybe they made that up about their father, or maybe he really said that. We don't know for sure. It's very likely, as a father, that you would want your sons to forgive one another and to get along. So it's a reasonable thing they state. So in verse 17, we see that they ask for forgiveness. And it's a very good confession. We could wish that that the people around us who maybe hurt us would confess like this when they do something wrong. They acknowledge that the things they'd done are evil, that they were wrong. But they know they're in trouble. There's nothing for them to do at this point except for ask for forgiveness. And what we see right after that is Joseph weeping. He weeps in response. He weeps because they don't understand that he had already forgiven them. And they lived as if the sin was not reconciled. They thought there was still a problem. Verse 18 goes on to show that in the genuineness of their repentance, they willingly submit themselves to Joseph to be his servants. In verse 19, Joseph assures them he has no intentions to harm them. He shows humility. He reminds them he is not in the place of God to seek absolute justice. But he points to the fact he sees himself as God's bigger plans. And that's verse 20, which I find to be one of the greatest statements in the whole Bible. Indeed, that they had planned it for evil, but God intended it for good. If you have a Bible, you might want to circle those words, but God, or underline those words, but God, because there are a number of but God verses inside the Bible, and this is one of them to show that while we would expect one thing to happen, that God in his grace and his power has a wonderful way of changing the tides and turning things in his grace and mercy in a totally different direction. And so this is a great statement of faith for Joseph. And that's what we're looking at, because Joseph had forgiven them. How did he do that? He forgave them in this case because he trusted wholly in the sovereignty of God. He trusted that God was in control. Whatever their motives were, whatever they'd done, God was bigger than those actions. He was bigger than their motives and had done something good with their evil. And this was the confidence that he had, that he could then forgive them. So we're going to look at three things that the sovereignty of God reminds us, that we ourselves find encouragement in our own difficult times. The first thing we see is that God's sovereignty reminds us that evil has real but limited reach. Evil has a real but a limited reach. If you look at verse 20, Joseph is very direct that that their actions towards him were evil. If you have the NIV, it would say that they did him harm. He doesn't say, it's no big deal. Don't worry about it, guys. He doesn't soften the verdict against them for their behavior. And entrusting the sovereignty of God does not mean that we soften the effects of evil. In fact, forgiveness can be impossible unless we're honest about the pains that we've suffered. Again, don't always just ignore them or just pass them along. Now, just to be sure we see the story, let's look at the evil of Joseph's brothers against him. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be jumping around here a bit and look at the evil of his brothers. The first one is in Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 and 4, if you want to look there. Because the first part of their evil against him was their jealousy towards him. Verse 37 shows this. Joseph was one of 12 brothers, born of Jacob from four different women, and his father Jacob loved Joseph's mother, Rachel, more than the other mothers. Joseph was one of his last children born, and so he had a special fondness towards Joseph, and one that even gave him this coat of many colors. Again, reading verse 37, we read, now Israel, now that's another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, in this case, it wasn't Joseph's fault that Jacob played favorites. It wasn't right of his brothers to be jealous of him. Maybe it was a natural thing that brothers do. Maybe the brothers were just immature, but their attitude towards their brother caused genuine pain, and it just grew in its animosity. As we get older, right, don't we recognize that our parents are human, that they sin, they have improper prejudices, and they may even have favorites. Eventually, we learn that our siblings, how they learn some of the things they learn. We learn to just let some things go. They didn't. The second thing that we see here is how they hated him for his dreams. We see that in verses 5 through 8. So the Lord God gave Joseph these dreams of what would one day happen with him and his brothers. And even though he was the youngest, and in these dreams, he saw that he would be lord over his brothers. And when he told this to his brothers, they were really upset by the implications. They were upset that his brother would have this power. This is not how things were supposed to work in these ancient cultures. Look at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, hear the dream I have dreamed. Behold, there were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? You know, they understand what this is about, this dream. Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. He had two dreams about this. We see the next one in verse 9. Then Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Did Joseph need to say these dreams? Maybe not. I mean, maybe he's naive, maybe he's immature, maybe he's proud and bragging, but maybe yes. Maybe the fact that the dream was from God required him to do so. In fact, these dreams are exactly what happened over time. But that is the dream that fueled Joseph's hope through many trials. It wasn't simply his dream for his own future. I mean, it was really the dream that God had given to him, a prophetic vision of the future. It was a promise. And one thing is certain, that there was nothing wrong inside the dream that justified his brothers wanting to kill him. But they were jealous, they were cruel, they were worldly, they were faithless, they were the exact opposite of Joseph. He was gentle, he had faith in God, he loved God's kingdom. And that faith was a judgment upon them, and they wanted to kill him for that. And that's the third thing we see in their evil, is that they sold him into slavery. We see this in verse 19 and 20. At first, they wanted to kill him, but that didn't work out. Verse 19, we read, then the brothers said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. But they realize they can get some money for this instead. And so if you jump down to verse 26, Genesis 37, 26, Judah, who's one of the brothers, he said to the others, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So we see no respect for Joseph. They sold their own brother into slavery. This is the great evil, and it caused increasing evil upon Joseph as he went on from there. They separated Joseph from his family. They told his father that he was dead, and they were done with him. They had planned never to see him again. And so this is one of the great acts of hatred that we see inside of history, how callous our lives can become if we also ourselves become obsessed with jealousy and insecurity and hatred. And we ask God to save us from those things. Now, if we see the story, we see this, again, just the beginning of the suffering that he would endure. Later on, he would be falsely accused of a crime that he never committed, that he would be imprisoned for his crime, and that he would be forgotten in prison. And all this makes it that much more amazing that Joseph would forgive them. This single action caused so much suffering in his life, and it affected him greatly. It isolated him. He probably aged so much by the time that they saw him again. He would never get that time back. And yet he would forgive. Doesn't diminish the sin or evil they did, but he does forgive them. And he shows them that he's willing to pay the price for their evil and not ask for it back. He knew that even in the greatest of evil, God had preserved him. And what an example for us, showing that forgiveness doesn't mean that denying something happened. God doesn't do that with us, but it means we're willing to absorb the price and not to get someone back for it. That's what God has done with us through faith in Jesus. He doesn't just overlook our faults, say they're no big deal. Remember, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Our sins are rebellion against God. They're a violation of his covenant, violation of being the image of God. They deserve punishment. And yet God, in Christ, has been so gracious to absorb those. They can be forgiven because of his infinite grace. And God paid the price for those sins, absorbed in Christ by the death of his cross. And we're told in the Bible that God has forgiven us as far as the east is from the west. Those two things never meet. They're thrown in the depths of the sea. That's Psalm 103. That's how far God has removed our sins from us. We believe in Jesus. That is grace that we see. Evil is real, but it's limited in reach because of God's sovereignty. And so when we see God's sovereignty, we're able to see the world, the sins of the world, and still forgive. It's because those sins are not the biggest story here. We've got to see them in light of God's biggest plan. God is building his kingdom. He's bringing us into it. He's forgiving our sins. And the evil of others will not stop God's plan from moving forward. Even sin, even evil, does not have that kind of power. And that realization will help us to let go of offenses we may otherwise hold on to. Our life is too short. God's plan is too big to hold on to those grudges like this. But knowing and trusting the sovereignty of God puts us in a spot to forgive. All right, and that leads to our second point. First one being, God's sovereignty reminds us that evil has a real but a limited reach. The second thing we see in God's sovereignty is that it reminds us to look for God's bigger plan. To look for the bigger plan. That's from God. So we focus on the phrase, you meant it for evil, right? What about the next phrase? But God meant it for good. I mean, God's purposes were greater than the purposes of his brothers. They wanted to bring him down. They wanted to get rid of him. But as great as their evil purposes were, their plans were limited by God's because his were better and bigger. So let's look at that story. If you turn over a couple chapters over to Genesis chapter 41, we'll look at verse 28 here. Genesis 41, 28, because what do we see? Joseph found himself then, by God's providence, in a place where he could alert Pharaoh of the danger which was to come. God had given Pharaoh a dream to warn him about the future, and Joseph was in the spot to interpret that dream, right? This is just what Pharaoh should do. So in verse 28, we see Joseph speaking to Pharaoh. He's interpreting the dream. It says, "It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come about 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will be arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow. It will be very severe. And the doubting of Pharaoh's dreams means the things that is fixed by God, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt." So here's Joseph. He's in the place to help Pharaoh. He's in the place to help the Egyptians. He's explained what's happened. And so Joseph has a point. Pharaoh has a decision to make. Is he going to respond to this prophetic dream that he's had? And what he does is he puts Joseph again in that position of governor in the land, a position of high power. We see that in verse 39. If you jump down there, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Since God has shown you this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." So here he is. He's put in charge of storing away the abundant crops for those 7 years, and then in charge of selling the crops when the famine hits and the people needed food. And so what ends up happening over time, 9 years after this dream and the beginning of the plan started, 9 years after Joseph was put in charge, the famine had spread from Egypt up into Canaan. It's where the brothers were. Life in Canaan was difficult for Joseph's brothers. Starvation is a real possibility. And what did they hear? They heard that food was available in Egypt, so they would go down to get food. They need to ask the governor of Egypt for food, and that is Joseph. But they don't know who he was when he asked. We see this in Genesis 42, verses 6 and 7. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where did you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph, he receives them, and he eventually puts them through some difficult testing. I'm going to talk about that next week in Genesis 44. But he puts them through some testing, and they eventually pass the test. And so he reveals his identity to his brothers. And you could just imagine their surprise. They thought he was dead, or at least they thought they would never see him again. But here he was. He's in power in Egypt, and he has total control over whether they live or where they die. And that's where, in his love, compassion, and mercy, he offers to take them into Egypt, and he offers to feed them and to keep them alive. What a picture of God's love. We could read sections out of Genesis 45, and it shows God's providence in this evil, in this event. Even as he relates with his brothers, he shows them that he knows there is a greater purpose in the things that has happened. Verse 4, Genesis 45, 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." They came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, who you sold in Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it's not you who sent me here, but God." What do we see here? That Joseph sees the bigger picture, which accepts him to accept what has happened in the past, even though they sold him to slavery, even though they treat him so badly, that God used that decision to put Joseph in the exact spot he needed to be to preserve their lives by sending him into Egypt, by putting him through whatever trials that he had to go through to the point that he would work directly with Pharaoh. And so Joseph sees all that suffering, as suffering he endured as part of God's ordained plan, that there was a purpose in it. Somebody recently told me that people often today go to church to be inspired in what they could do for tomorrow. But people used to go to church for some perspective on why their lives were so difficult today. And if there's any meaning, if there's any purpose to the difficulty that we face or have faced. Maybe you think of Joseph. Many of us here have experienced difficult lives. And this story helps us see that as we're united to Christ by faith, if we're part of God's plan, there's meaning to our lives beyond our current experiences. If you think about it, without those trials, Joseph himself would probably have been a victim to the famine. Without him being there, his brothers would have also died in the famine. Brings us back to Genesis 50:20. God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, because he was in Egypt, after all the bitterness and the conniving and the evil that they had done, they would all survive. And that's huge. We cannot properly understand our world, our lives, unless we know the sovereignty of God over all things. And that is a key truth of the Christian life. Practical application to what we experience. One of the verses that best explains this is Romans 8:28. If you want to turn there, Romans 8:28. If you haven't already highlighted, underlined it, or circled it, it's a good reminder for it because it's so parallel to what we see in Genesis 50:20. Genesis 8:28 reminds us of this, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's a reminder for us that God is working out his plan for history, and it's a good plan. And it's a reminder that we have a place in it, and that he has a glorious and grand end to it, and that God cares for us in the midst of it. Now, the condition we see in Romans 8:28 is this, though. We must be called according to God's purpose. We must be those who have united ourselves to Jesus Christ by faith and believing him, walking that covenantal faithfulness with him. And so here, over 1,000 years before Romans 8 was written, Joseph knew this for himself, that God would work for good to those who love him, that God would work good for his called people. He had dreams about it, dreams that God had given to him. And so this is a matter of trust in our lives. You know, we may not know how these things are going to work out. We don't have the nice bow that we see in Genesis 50:20. We don't know how Romans 8:28 works out in our lives. You know, that's the chaos that we feel and the tangled knots on that bookmark that we see. But we have enough evidence of God working this in history to know that we can trust him with the things that we are enduring, because ultimately we'll be satisfied in them. We have to remember that God has sent his own son for us, and that shows his end and intentions. The cross shows us that Jesus, that God loves us, and that he's already wrapped us up with his ultimate purposes in order to save many people. Joseph saw a bit of this as his brothers were saved. God meant it for their good. Right? God meant use even their actions for their own good, not just Joseph's good, but their good, but also for his own purposes. Because you think about what happened after this, all of Jacob's family would be saved. They went to Egypt. We're going to read in Genesis 46 that 70 of Jacob's direct descendants went into Egypt. And 400 years later, that number would grow over to be over a million. The exodus of Egypt, exodus of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. I mean, this family is the seed that would be buried in the land of Egypt, which would grow out that nation of Israel. The covenant people of the true God, a nation of priests through whom God would reveal himself to the world. And eventually, the Savior himself, Jesus Christ, would come out from this people. And so you think about it. God saved Joseph and his brothers so that he could eventually send a Savior into the world. Joseph was not sold into slavery. We might wonder how God would have saved his people in bringing a Savior. There's no Joseph sold into slavery. There's no Jesus in God's pattern we have here. So God is sovereign over all of history. He is in control, and that's good news. It's not up to us to fix everything, to correct every problem, to make sure everything goes right. We need to be faithful stewards in it, but it's a relief. We are not the people who have to be in control. There is a God, and it is not us. And so we see here that the big part of this story is not Joseph's dreams as much as it is God's plans. God's plans that brought Joseph and carried him through. God's goal in history. What matters for us is we're faithful to that. Now I want to look at another passage here. Turn to Acts chapter 2. If you're in Romans, it's only one book back. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, because there's an amazing parallel with this in the New Testament in the life of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we see God's sovereign intervention over evil actions to accomplish his purposes in Jesus' life. In Acts, this is right at the beginning, the Apostle Peter is preaching, you know, this first Pentecost sermon. Jesus had died, he had been buried, he was raised again from the dead, he was with his disciples 40 days, he ascended up into heaven, they prayed, and then the Holy Spirit came, and then this is the first sermon that he gives after that resurrection of Christ and the sending of the Spirit. And he's speaking to the people. Look what he says in Acts 2:23 in this sermon, challenging the people to believe. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Sounds a lot like the words of Joseph, right? Jesus was crucified by the hands of lawless men. The Jewish leaders, the Roman government, working hand in hand to eliminate the Son of God, they intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Even the actions of those lawless men were in line with God's purpose, that God used those lawless, evil actions to accomplish the salvation of his people. We never know what God is doing. It's in that crucifixion that you and I find the payment for sin that we need to be saved from God's wrath. And so Joseph is more than just a picture of those who are suffering, and God's using that to redeem for a bigger purpose. It's a reminder that God is in the business of saving people from sin. He saved Jacob's family from a famine, and he saves us from our sins if we trust in Jesus. If you want to be saved from the wrath of God, God has provided a way, and that is through Jesus. And it shows the great lengths that he would do to do it. So time and again, we see that God's plans and purposes will prevail. We may not always understand it, but it is as relevant for us in 2024 as it is in Genesis 50, 20. Again, there will be hard times, extremely difficult. We keep coming back to the sovereignty of God and to see how he deals with us in kindness in Jesus Christ. So let's look at one more matter with this. First, we see that evil has a limited reach. Second, we saw that we need to look for the bigger plan. The next one is God's sovereignty helps us to love. His sovereignty helps us to love. So we want to compare, how did Joseph's brothers treat him with how he treated them? And it's natural that when someone treats us bad, that we would treat them how they treated us. But that's not what Joseph did. He didn't treat them as disposable, even though they treated him as disposable. And what we see through this whole event is that they really could not really ever forgive themselves. They lived in this fear because they really didn't believe that Joseph had forgiven them. And that's sometimes what happens in our own lives, that we were concerned that these bad things that are happening inside of our lives are because of things that we, sins we've done in the past. It's because of what I did then that I'm having this difficulty now. It helps us, it causes us to forget the great grace that God has shown to us. Back, if you remember, in Genesis, verse 45, Joseph had forgiven his brothers. He said, you know, there's a reason that I'm here. These things are forgiven. He points them to that, but they seem to have forgotten by the time we get to Genesis 50. And how much, like us, do we forget the grace of God? It seems too much. We think we have to add something for it to really be real. Our sins are so great, we think we need to keep asking. Or some people just get baptized over and over. Or we may wonder if God has forgiven us, but it's not the case. God, as we believe in Jesus, has paid for our sins through him. Nothing's added for that forgiveness to be real. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. I mean, that's God's heart towards his people. And so Joseph, when he hears this plea of them to forgive us, he needs none of their pleading. When he says he forgave them, it's because he had truly forgiven them from his heart. It was ancient history to him. This speaks to the nature of true forgiveness. Of true forgiveness, bearing the cost of the offense against us. Joseph would not get those years back, but he'd look at the bigger picture of God's grace. It was enough that God had saved him. The ability to forgive comes from a person who knows the fullness of God, who knows the abundance of God's blessing, and knows that the offenses of us are small compared to the possibilities that come when we live by faith and trusting God. The call to love then becomes our command to one another. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, I'll just read off the slide here. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, why do we forgive? Why do we love? Because God has forgiven us, because God has loved us. God has blessed us, and the things that are in the past are worthy of, it's important for us to forgive, that we work on to God's grace in our future. Anyone who knows the forgiving grace of God, it's easy to see why we forgive. That we have been forgiven so much, so we dwell in the mercies that God has shown to us. That's a mark of salvation. That we who are offended, even in the church, can go back and be reconciled and to live with others in harmony. That's the love of God to us. He loved us more than we loved him, that we sinned against him, and still he made a way of salvation to us. That is the good news of the gospel. And so as we come back this weekend, many of us, maybe we're going to be in it. Maybe we're going to just watch it. Hope we're going to invite others to be part of it. But just pray that as you do, look to the bigger message. The message of how God sovereignly intervenes to save one man, to save a family, to save a people, and to pave a path for a Savior who would save the world. It's not about our dreams, but it's about God's greater purposes, his greater plans. Our dreams are so small compared to God's greater purposes. But when we walk in those purposes, we really see more than what our little dreams could accomplish. I mean, it really is incredible. And so what matters to us is hold on to the God's word, to believe in his promises, to respond to Christ by faith, to act on his commands. See in our story, Joseph holding on to God's sovereign plan, a plan of God that was reliable and that was sure and was full of love and grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we worship you. You truly are sovereign over all things. God, your power is beyond our imagination. God, you're the one who has shaped history. God, you bring it to your purposes. And then, God, you've used evil things, even bad things, to accomplish your purposes. And even in those things, you've shown us your love, how your love is more powerful than the things that have happened to us. Your love is great. We just ask you to help us to believe this, to see your goodness in it all, to see how you've already proven your love to us in Jesus and his death on the cross, that you were willing to endure your own suffering, to see that we would be saved. We're so thankful. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.